We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
I want to put a couple of little texts up, and I don't want you to talk to anybody. This is not an open book exam, and this is not a talk to the person beside you exam. But I want you to have a go. I want you to fill in the blanks. In Romans 1:3, we read, I'll give you a bit of context to help you fill in the five blanks that are there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there are five words missing out of Paul's gospel, out of the gospel. What are the five words that are missing? Have a go, have a guess. Just write them on your sheet. Don't talk about it. Just write them down on your sheet. What are the five words that you would expect to be in that sentence? Promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature and then the same thing for the 2 Timothy passage. The 2 Timothy passage in chapter 1, which again is a gospel passage according to the apostle, where he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Then three words are missing. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, blonk, 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 this is my gospel for which I am suffering. Can you have a go? And you won't know how badly you've done until you had a go. Don't wimp out. Try something. You must be able to think of some three words if you were an apostle you would have written then. I mean, I'm not asking you obscurities at the back end of Chronicles on the list of kings. I'm asking you about the gospel. Both these passages are about the gospel. Anyone need more time? Anybody need better memory? Yeah. Okay, Romans 1:3. Regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. 2 Timothy 1:8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being in chains. Hands up those who got both right. I would think we are talking about less than or just about 1%. Is that right? About 6 hands went up then, I saw something like that. Let's be generous, 3%. Here is a Bible-believing group of people who believe the gospel, teach the gospel, wish to preach it to others. Here are 2 gospel statements by the apostle, but only 3% of us could even guess what was missing in this gospel presentation. That's got to say something about the way we read the Bible, doesn't it? That's got to say something about the way we think as apostolic Christians. That is, not very apostolic. But there's some gulf between the way in which he thought of the gospel and the way in which we think of the gospel. And it's that gulf between the way in which we think of the gospel and he thinks of the gospel that I want to bridge tonight when we look at the royal covenant. For it mattered to Paul that Jesus was descended from David. What is the gospel? In one sense, it is a single word, Jesus. That's the gospel. Or a single phrase, if you like, or clause, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the gospel. Or a basic idea, like Jesus died for our sins and was raised again on the third day as our Christ and Lord. That is the gospel. But in another sense, the gospel can keep on being added to. More and more information can be unpacked in the little phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus died for our sins. You can add more and more into it and expand the gospel and expand it till in the end you get the whole 66 books of the Bible. For the Word of God is the gospel and the Word of God is the Scriptures, and it's all the gospel ultimately. But when it's at that level, then the word gospel seems to have lost its cutting edge and its meaning. Evangelism is preaching this gospel. Most people these days see evangelism as getting people to respond to the gospel. The true gospel calls for a response. And therefore, true evangelism will always lead to that call for response. But the call for response is not what makes it evangelism. Evangelism is when you preach the gospel, when you preach Jesus, when you preach Jesus Christ as Lord, when you preach Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised again on the third day as Christ and Lord. That is evangelism. If you truly preach that, well, of course. The question comes, is he your Lord, and what do you need to do to make him your Lord? How you need to acknowledge him as the Lord and therefore your Lord. Fundamental to the fundamental key concept is Christ. That is the King, the Messiah, the Kingdom of God, the Son of God. That little list of words there and phrases there, they're not several and different. They're the same. They're one and the same concept. Jesus is King. In Greek, the word Christ was a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which if you translated it into English would be anointed, and all of which actually meant the king, for the person you anointed was the king. And so we have this set of different words because we're operating on different languages, king, Christ, Messiah, anointed, and we think we're talking about different things, but it's one and the same thing we're talking about. It just depends on which language we're using and whether we're talking of the symbol of being king or the reality. They did crown kings, but anointing was a more important symbol. The king of God's kingdom was to be the son of David. That is, the son of David is the same as the son of God. I think we have it as an overhead already on the, as a guess, Michelle, I think that's one of these ones that we've got, isn't it? That the Son of David is the Son of God, is the King of God's kingdom. So when I talk about the Son of God, I'm talking about the King of Israel. When I'm talking about the King of Israel, I'm talking about the Messiah. When I'm talking about the Messiah, I'm talking about the Christ. They're all the same. They're not different concepts. There's a different feel to them, there are different connotations, but they're the same concept, basically. We need to understand that phrase, Son of God, because it's one of the contexts, it's one of the phrases which links together several of them. God the Son, to pick another overhead that we've already done, God the Son is not the same as the Son of God. But God the Son became the Son of God. The phrase Son of God means the King, the Son of David, the ruler, the Messiah, the Christ. There were many sons of David who were the kings of Israel,
And they were all the sons of God. But they weren't divine, they weren't God, they were humans who were appointed by God as his son, his ruler, his heir over the estate of Israel. The confusion for us, living many thousands of years later, is that ultimately the Son of God turned out to be God the Son. For when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was always God, the divine one, when he came to earth to be the Messiah. When he came to earth to be the Son of God. So when God the Son becomes the Son of God, we get a little confused between God the Son and the Son of God. But when you ponder it for a while, who better to be the Son of God than God the Son? The whole thing has been set up by God in the Old Testament to make sense at the end. When his Son comes, he fulfills the very role that was always his, to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. So every reference to the Son of God in the New Testament is not a reference to the divine one. You can't say, well, it calls him Son of God here, therefore it means he's God. It may, but it usually doesn't. It depends which gospel you're reading at the time. John's gospel plays with the idea of Son of God, God the Son, more than the other gospels do. The other gospels, I think, just use the phrase Son of God to mean the King, the Messiah, the ruler. But that's what Jesus came to be. That is, the gospel is that God the Son became a man in David's family, and the genealogies go out of their way to point that out. Matthew chapter 1 verse 6, Luke chapter 3 verse 31. The two genealogies of Jesus point out he comes from David's family. That is, God the Son became man, one of David's family, who through his life, his death and his resurrection became the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ the King. That's what the message is about. It's about what God has done in his Son. Now, to understand all this, we need to go back to the covenant. Not the covenant with Adam and Noah and Abraham, nor the one with Moses, but the royal covenant, the covenant God made with King David. The one that he made with King David about kingship. It's a covenant within a covenant again. For David was under the covenant of Moses, which was the fulfilment of the covenant of Abraham in part, which was still part of the Noah and Adam covenants. But it's the covenant with David that we need to pay careful attention to, which is why we came to that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. It's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The word is not there. But David called it a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 5. 2 Samuel 23 5. David called it the covenant. And God called it a covenant in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 18. So both David and God knew that it was a covenant that was being dealt with. You don't have to use the word covenant to be a covenant. Any agreement is a covenant. I mightn't use the word, but if I've got an agreement with you, I'll meet you for supper over in the corner there. I've got a covenant with you. I've given you my word, I've given you my promise. If I'm faithful, then I will be over there at supper to meet with you. If you trust my word, if you have faith in me, you'll hope that I will be over there, and your hope will be expressed in your going over there and waiting for me at supper. And the fulfilment will be when we have supper together over there. This is a fairly puny covenant, isn't it? But all the concepts of covenant are caught up in that agreement, which was not called a covenant. I haven't said I'm covenanting with you to go over there. I'm just saying I'm agreeing with you. I'm just saying I will. God says what he will do to David and his family, and that is a covenant. What God says is that he will adopt the king as his son. And he assures David that David's son would always be God's son. That is, David's son would always be the king over Israel. And therefore the house of David was to be the permanent royal house of Israel. It's an important part of the passage of Scripture. It's a very significant covenant, really. The difference between a judge and a king is that judges were raised up by God to do a particular job, and when the job was over, they died and life went on. But a king is raised up to establish a dynasty. It will institutionalize who follows the king. There's no institutionalization of who's following the judge. You've got to wait for God to raise up the next judge and the next judge. Like prophets, he raises up this man and then he raises up that man and then he raises up Balaam's ass. So he can raise up all kinds of people to do the task as the task is required. But a king is an institutional thing. You're raised up in order to rule the country, but in also to have children to whom you can pass the rule on, And so the royal family, the dynasty, is an essential, critical part of being a king. Saul was the first king of Israel, but God took his spirit, his anointment, from Saul and cut off all his family and anointed David, not part of Saul's family, a different family, different tribe actually. And so David was worried, which is why it's expressed in Psalm 51, that God would take his spirit from him also. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, as you took it from Saul. But God is saying to David, no, your son will be the son, my son, the ruler over Israel. To be the son of David is to be the king of Israel. Just to be the son of God is to be the king of David, because God's the ruler over Israel, because God's son will be David's son. It's a promise of permanent dynasty. And it's one of the places where you can actually do a pun on the Hebrew word, which works as a pun on the English word. That is a pun on the word house. David wants to build a house, that is a temple, for God. God says, you're not going to build me my house, my temple. I'm going to build you your house, that is your dynasty. So the house of David is to be built, not the house of God. Solomon is going to build the house of God. Now all this is reflected in the book of Psalms. For the Psalms are known as the Psalms of David. Not just because a large number of them are called of David and were presumably written by him, but it's because they are about him as well. The little phrase of David does not necessarily mean authorship. It can mean about David as much as it is by David. But the Psalms are the Psalms of David, even the ones that aren't identified as being of David, like Psalm 1, Psalm 2, yet they are of David. It tells of how the Messiah, how the Christ, how the Son of David, the Son of God, comes to his power, suffers the sufferings he goes through, receives the glories that he has. Come with me to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2. In one sense, the book of Psalms is a loose collection of psalms, but it's not totally loose. There is some framework to the book as a whole. Psalm 1 is a psalm of general introduction to the whole book. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, and the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man who is godly. That's an introduction to the whole book. Psalm 2 is the introduction to the key theme of the book, that is David. That is the Messiah, the anointed one. Psalm 2 functions as the national anthem of Israel. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Anointed one, capital there, so as to make it clear for you, against his Messiah, against his King, against his Christ. Why do all the nations plot against God and God's King, the Messiah? Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven, that is God, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. God laughs at the opposition of all the nations to him because God has established his king in Jerusalem. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, writes the psalmist, and here the shift is to the king himself who's writing it, David. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Note verse 7b there, we'll come back to it. Ask of me, says God, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. The king on Israel, the king of Israel that God has appointed in Jerusalem, installed there, is the Son of God. And like the Son of God, he is given his inheritance. What is the inheritance? Why, all the nations are the inheritance of the King of Israel. Because God has adopted him as his son, and he has God as his father, and so the Father gives to the Son all the nations, even those, and especially those who are opposing him. Verse 10 is then addressed to the nations. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Wise up, I think is the modern translation. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and destroy you on the way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You nations, you want to rise up in revolt against God and against his anointed? God has appointed his anointed as the ruler of the nations. He's given to his son all the nations. You guys should wake up to yourselves and get on the right side of the sun while you can. Kiss his feet while there's still an opportunity. Maybe you'll get your blessings from him. If you don't, you'll get your cursing from him if you continue in your way. Psalm 2 is this royal psalm, the psalm of the appointment and anointment of the king as the son of God. This psalm is quoted directly or alluded to in the New Testament 18 times. It's one of the most frequently quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Here is God's messianic plan. And you'll notice it's not very far away from the Abrahamic plan. Remember, the third promise to Abraham is, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Whoever curses you will be cursed. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. But through you, God's blessing will go to all the nations. Well, in this psalm, the plan is much the same, isn't it? The nations in their sinfulness are rising up against God and his anointed, but God appoints his son and gives to him the inheritance, the victory over all the nations. And so all the nations must find their blessing in him or they will be cursed in him. But Psalm 2 to the Israelite is a little bit more like Rule Britannia to the British than a national anthem. National anthems are kind of weird songs, aren't they? Jingoistic, at the best, is the word, isn't it? They are kind of tribal chants which say, we are the greatest, we are the greatest, each in their own particular fashion. Australia's sons, let us rejoice, or Australians, oil if you must, for we are young and free, is a little hard to sing when you're in the geriatric hospital. Fortunately, those who are in the geriatric hospital these days do not remember that that's the national anthem and still sing God Save the Queen. Some may be even old enough to sing God Save the King. But it really doesn't work. Rule Britannia is a wonderful song that the Brits love enormously. They sing it at the proms over and over again. I'm sure you'll have seen it on television when the whole audience stands up and sings and sings and sings and sings. Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. Britain never, never, never will be slaves. Rule Britannia. It's a great piece of rousing music that just goes on and on and on, saying absolutely nothing. Or if you analyse what it's saying, saying something that is profoundly stupid. Britain does not rule the waves. It hasn't ruled the waves for some considerable length of time. And even if it did these days, given missiles and aeroplanes, who gives a fig who rules the waves? It's the least of their problems. They can be zotted out from the other side of the world without so much one tugboat getting out of the port. Ruling the waves? What a nonsense. And yet it is the kind of music that can stir your imaginations. I mean, I'm no Brit, and yet I love singing it. You know, I stand there at the television station as a show, as they're watching it at my television set, throwing streamers and balloons and bellowing forth, because it's that kind of music. It is so marvellous, even though it is nonsense. Psalm 2 was that kind of psalm. For Psalm 2 had the hollow, empty claim to greatness of most national anthems. Nowhere do you see it more so than in the crisis of the Babylonian captivity. Ponder the history for a moment, friends. Let's do a quick rerun through it again. David's son was Solomon. Solomon built the big temple. Rule Britannia worked. At this point in time, all the nations were coming in and had to deal with Solomon. Solomon was the power broker of the Middle East. It made sense. This psalm was right. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. He was a twit. He lost 5/6 of his kingdom to Jeroboam. Jeroboam's sons were immoral. They were anti-God. They didn't stick with the son of David. And so by 721, a couple of hundred years later, in other words, they lost everything to the Assyrians. So the great nation of David and Solomon was shrunk from 12 tribes covering the Middle East down to 2 tribes, surrounded by the Assyrians, who bottled them up, King Hezekiah, Isaiah's day, who bottled them up into one city in Jerusalem and looked like he was about to destroy them. And then God saved them. Miraculously, strangely, Sennacherib went home and didn't finish the job off. In 705 that took place. 100 years later or so, the Assyrian Empire had gone, the Babylonian Empire had arrived, and Babylonia was now threatening Jerusalem. Isaiah was not the prophet now, but Jeremiah. And the people of Jerusalem said, well, we needn't worry about it, God's going to look after his city. This is the city of God, built on the hill of God, with the temple of God, and the son of David, the son of God. Let the Babylonians come if they like. You remember the time when the Assyrians tried to take us? They couldn't. The Babylonians haven't got any more chance either. You know what Isaiah said to do in those days? Do nothing, trust God. So that's what we're going to do again. Do nothing, trust God. The Babylonians kept coming, and a prophet turned up called Jeremiah, and he said, you better do something, because frankly, friends, you're going to be beaten. Don't run around saying, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's going to pull the temple down on you, because you are immoral, you are ungodly, you have worshipped other gods, you have defiled his temple. Don't think there's peace when there is no peace. You're going to be destroyed. Well, apart from the fact that that is a fairly unpopular message to receive, it sounded to contradict Isaiah. But apart from that, it also sounded like he was a fifth columnist working for the Babylonians. So the most unpopular man in Jerusalem at the time was Jeremiah. I mean, they dropped him down the well, forgot about him for a few days to see if that could kind of get him to come to his senses and stop spreading the seditious lies that the Babylonians were powerful and were going to destroy us. But Jeremiah, of course, was right. Nebuchadnezzar came. And he conquered Babylon, conquered Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became a vassal state of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar took off King Jehoiachin, captured him, and appointed his own king, Zedekiah. And after a little while, Zedekiah revolted, and so Nebuchadnezzar came back again. This time he sacked the city of Jerusalem, and he killed the children of the family of David, Not all of them, of course, because this is several hundred years after David and there's a very big family, but the key line, the ones who ruled, he killed. And he appointed his own man in their place, and after a little while, the locals in Jerusalem, they didn't like Gedaliah, the man that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed, and so they assassinated him, but they didn't wait around to find out what the Babylonians thought of that. They fled to Egypt, which, if you remember, is exactly where God told the people of Israel never to go back to. But they prefer Egypt to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple of God. He took God's people into slavery. He killed the children of the king, and then he poked the king's eyes out. The end of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, we see the city in ruins, the people run off to Egypt, the mainstream of the people back into slavery, now in Babylon, and the king was a servant at the court of the king of Babylon. Psalm 2 did not make sense. Psalm 2 was a Rule Britannia kind of national anthem. Psalm 2 was a nonsense. All the nations rise up against our king, but God has appointed him. He is my son. And he says, you are my son, I will give you all the nations as your inheritance. So you nations, you better bow down and worship the king, because if you don't bow down and worship this king, you're going to be destroyed. Look at the Babylonians. Yeah, well, look at the Babylonians. I mean, the psalm does not make sense. It would have been impossible to be sitting in Babylon singing Psalm 2. Unless you had some kind of weird view of life. The depths of this depression are seen and felt in a different psalm, Psalm 137. A great psalm that people sing today, but rarely, if ever, have a song been written on the whole psalm. Just the first couple of verses we like singing because they sound kind of nice. The last couple of verses don't seem to fit into our mood. One, three, seven. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. I don't know any hymn or song that actually is centering on Psalm 137, verse 9. It's not the most popular notion for sentimental music, or any other music for that matter. But it is a realistic expression of the hearts and minds of the people. Don't withdraw from it. Don't resile from it. Don't say, well, that's less than Christian. That's sub-Christian. That couldn't be inspired by God. It is the truth. It is inspired by God. It is right that you understand it. You see, the people of Kosovo have perceived the Serbians as ethnically cleansing them, as coming in and torturing barbarically their young men in particular, but also their young women, and then executing them summarily for no other reason than being Kosovo. So they fled, and now they're returning. And when they return, there are their houses in ruins, and amongst the ruins are the skeletons of their tortured relatives. How do you think they feel about Serbians at the moment. Happy is he who gets a Serbian head and smashes it against the rocks, is a right expression of the feeling of injustice that those who go through such horror will have. The city we're talking about is the city of God. The temple was the temple of God. The people were the people of God. The king was the son of God. And the Babylonians came in and they destroyed it totally, utterly, completely. And the Edomites, who were half-caste friends, relatives, far-distant cousins, the Edomites, they sang by saying, hey, go for it, rip it down, pour it down, burn it up. They were all for it. Oh, how cruel. How can I now, in slavery in Babylon, be singing the songs of Zion? I can't do that. If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand be chopped off. Forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof. Here is the crisis. The crisis that doesn't make the covenant with David make sense. God says he would always have his son ruling on Jerusalem's hill. Jerusalem's not on Jerusalem's hill anymore. Where is the promise of God? God says he is faithful. How is the faithfulness of God to be seen in the Babylonian captivity? Where has he kept his word? How has he kept his word? Doesn't look like his word meant anything. That is the feeling and expression of the psalm I want to draw your real attention to, Psalm 89. The Psalm 2, Psalm 137, a well-known psalm. Psalm 89 is not as well-known, considerably longer, and very important. For here you feel the depths of this crisis. I'll read it and comment on the way through and break it up as we go into its sections. Verses 1 and 2 are about the covenant of God, about the God of covenant faithfulness. Verses 1 and 2 about the God of covenant faithfulness. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Our God is a God who is faithful, who makes covenants, who keeps covenants. Verses 3 and 4 then remind you of the covenant with David. Reminds God, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Verses 5 to 13 speak of the power of God over all creation. He is a faithful God who has made a promise, but he is a powerful God and therefore able to keep his promises. So the power of God is spelt out for us in this section. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. Rahab's the great sea serpent of Egypt. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, two great mountains. Sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand is exalted. See, God is the ruler of the heavens. God is the ruler of the earth. He is powerful over all and faithful, faithful, faithful. His faithfulness surrounds him. Verses 14 to 18 remind God of his righteousness. the righteousness of God in his relationships. He keeps his relationships rightly. You can see the argument is being built up by the psalmist against God, can't you? God is faithful, he makes a promise, he's powerful above all things, and he's righteous. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favour you exalt our horn. The horn is the symbol of strength. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Okay, the case has all been laid now. The foundations of the argument are pretty well in place. You're faithful. You made your promise. You're powerful. You're righteous. 19 to 37 remind God of the covenant with David once more. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my saviour. I will also appoint him my firstborn. The word firstborn means heir. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his son forsakes my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, with iniquity, with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. All the places are now in place. The covenant is clearly articulated. We know what God has promised. But the Babylonian captivity, can you still sing Psalm 89? Can you still sing Psalm 2? Can you really believe in the God of the covenant and the God of his faithfulness? Can you really believe in the Father of David? Can you really believe the house of David? 38 to 51 is the great cry of the heart. But you, God, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, you have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him, and he has become a scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, you have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in the battle. You have put an end to his splendour and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. It is as if he has given up the faith, isn't it? He no longer has faith in the faithfulness of God. Where are you, God? How long are you going to do this? How can you punish your anointed one like this? How can your anointed be sitting on your throne forever when you treat me like this? Will you hide yourself forever? Is this the end point? You who promised to be with me forever? Verse 52 indicates that he hasn't given up the faith yet. He still continues with his faith in God. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But yet the psalm hangs at a very sorrowful point, doesn't it? For the covenant to David seems to have failed. Can the God of faithfulness fail to keep his word? The Babylonian captivity was the great crisis in covenantal history. However, the Old Testament doesn't end there. And we're ready to go. The Old Testament doesn't end in Babylon. Because in the prophets of that time is the news of the coming of the new age. The coming of the new king, the coming of the new kingdom, the coming of the new David. You find it in lots of the prophets, in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, tell them that their warfare is over, for God is coming to meet his people with a new exodus. You find it in Jeremiah 31 with the coming of the new covenant that we've spoken of several times. You find it in Ezekiel 36, of which I also spoke, was it last night, or the night before, of the hallowing of God's name, of the cleansing of the people, of the pouring out of his spirit into their hearts, moving them to keep the law. Let's go to Ezekiel 37 and see the coming there, because it is more directly related to the David. Ezekiel 37. I suggested to you the other night that the Lord's Prayer comes out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's the two chapters together. And 37 is a fairly famous chapter because of its image in verses 1 to 14 of the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you'll come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. Well, that is a very famous and important little passage of the Old Testament. For behind it is the imagery of what is going to happen in the future. You see, Ezekiel was in Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the captives. And just as Jeremiah had said to them, You're going into captivity, Ezekiel, in the midst of telling them of all the woe of what this captivity meant, also said, But God is going to do a new thing.
For the sake of his holy name, he is going to cleanse us. He's going to pour a spirit into us. But he's going to do even more. He's going to raise us out of death. He's going to raise us so that we will be new. How literal is this? How metaphoric is this? What did the original hearers hear of it? I don't know, but I know what the New Testament makes of it. It looks forward to the day of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which will be a time of resurrection. There is a new creation going to take place. There is a general resurrection that is coming. And when it comes, the new kingdom will come. The new kingdom, which will be a united kingdom, not Great Britain, a united kingdom, where no longer will be the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Now there will be one kingdom in place of the two. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated to him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelites tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all that around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them. And they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Here is the re-establishment of the covenant again, isn't it? I will be their people, they will be my God. In the land, in the promised land, united together as one kingdom, as they should be. Let me just give a little side here. In fact, take the tape off for a second as I give you this aside. Well, there's only one answer that's possible, isn't it? Verse 34. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. David has not forgotten. God has not forgotten his promise to David. God is going to establish his son, David, David's son, on the throne in Jerusalem over all the nations forever. God is going to re-establish the kingdom that has broken up and divided since the days of David. God is going to take them back to the promised land from which they have been kicked out, take them back and establish them around the city. God is going to do it all again. It's going to be like one gigantic resurrection, a new creation of the kingdom of God. And of course it will be David who will be the king. Oh, the people left Babylon and returned to rebuild the city. It was a bit strange, really. The Babylonian kingdom was a little bit like the USSR. The revolution took place in 1917, and, you know, by 1960 or the 1950s, when they put Sputnik up, the communist Russian state looked all-powerful. If you were on the inside and were careful and analytically, you could have seen it was all white-anted, but you couldn't see it from the outside. They looked totally unstoppable. The empire of this century looked like it was going to go on and on. But yet in the late 80s, in just a matter of kind of 18 months or so, the whole of the Soviet bloc just imploded. It just collapsed right in front of us. It was an astonishing overnight collapse of something that seemed uncollapsible. New word, just invented. Something that would seem that would stand forever. The Babylonian kingdom was like that. It lasted 70 years or so. It was 100 years. It was all powerful. It ruled the whole world, and then overnight it was conquered by the Persians. And when the Persians came in and conquered them, they sent back the Babylonian slaves back to their home countries, which of course made them very popular with the people that they were going to rule over. And one of the groups that they sent back were the Jews. So here were the Jews living in their slavery, expecting to be there for a long time, unless they listened to the prophet of Jeremiah, who said it would only last 70 years. But they didn't like Jeremiah, so they tended not to listen to him. But Ezekiel said, don't worry, he's not finished with you yet. God is going to raise you up out of your graves, out of your slavery, out of all the nations. He's going to gather you back, and you're going to go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the city. You'll have David ruling over the kingdom once more. The people returned to the promised land. But they were not great. They were weak. They were continued in their ungodliness. They were demoralised and really a defeated person. But can you imagine how Psalm 2 would have been sung on the way home? Psalm 2 lives. Britain will rule the waves. We will have our king as the king of all the nations. God is going to bless his people once more. But there was no King David. There was no kingdom. The city they built, they had to build with one sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, because people were breaking down the walls and conquering and knocking them around. And then they built the temple, which they were all terribly excited about. The young men rejoiced at the laying of the foundation stones because it was so fantastic, and the old men wept and wept because when they looked at it, it was so puny compared to the temple of Solomon that they remembered in their youth. They rebuilt this temple. They rebuilt the city. They started all over again, but they were conquered. They were a vassal state of the Persians, and then the Persians were beaten by the Greeks and Alexander the Great and company, and then the Greek Empire divided between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and poor old Jerusalem was just on the border, so they kept on having border fights, and you kept on losing out to the Seleucids or the Ptolemies until finally the Romans came through and conquered them. And so there is the city of God in Jerusalem's time, in Jesus' time, Jerusalem. Well, the second temple was replaced by a third temple then, although strangely the Jews still call it the second temple, but the one that's there, the Wailing Wall, that's the third temple built by Herod. Herod was a mighty builder of things. He was a very wealthy king. Of course, he was a puppet of the Romans, and he wasn't actually Jewish. He was Idumean, well, half Idumean. So he didn't come from the tribe of Judah. He really was, and he was a disgusting man. He was a paranoid lunatic. On his deathbed, just a couple of days before he died, he was so paranoid that his children would try and kill him and take his empire from him, that he had several of his sons executed. Just a couple of days before he died. He was a very sick man in the head, apart from his body, which didn't last much longer. He was a nasty, nasty piece of work, was King Herod the Great. He was the one who, at the time of the birth of Jesus, heard about a little baby boy being born who was the Messiah, and so had all the boys of Nazareth killed. It fits with the character of what we know about King Herod. It's just the kind of thing he would have done. The man who had his own kids killed, some of them, just before his own death. He was a very unpleasant man. Well, he was the king who built the temple. Hey, if King David wasn't holy enough to build the original temple, how could King Herod build this temple? But he did, because he was a great builder. And when you went up to Jerusalem, there was the city, there was the temple, and there was the Roman garrison. And there was the Roman standard flying, fluttering in the breeze. They were still living in captivity. They were still slaves. They still didn't rule the nations. They didn't own the nations. They were an owned nation, a ruled nation. The Roman emperor wasn't bowing down and kissing the feet of King Herod. King Herod sneezed the wrong direction. He was likely to be removed by the Roman emperor. And then John arrives. John arrives and declares the coming of the kingdom of God. A voice calling in the wilderness, like Isaiah 40 prophesied, a voice calling in the wilderness, get ready, for the king is coming. For hundreds of years, the people had been waiting for the fulfillment of Isaiah, the fulfillment of Jeremiah, the fulfillment of Ezekiel. They'd been waiting for the coming of the kingdom. They'd been waiting for the coming of the king. And now a prophet who seemed to stand like a prophet of old was saying, the kingdom is coming. You've got to get ready. Be baptized. Be wash away your sins. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, the authorities locked him up, of course. But before they did, one of his cousins came out, a man called Jesus, who was baptized in the Jordan by John. And when he was baptized, a voice came from heaven. A voice came which said, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. You are my beloved son? The voice from heaven? He's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. I mean, the voice from heaven doesn't say Psalm 2, verse 7. The voice from heaven just says the words you're supposed to remember where they come from. They don't come from obscure, out-of-the-way place of the Bible. They come from the great psalm of the book of Psalms. Oh, say, can I see? Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah. I don't actually have to tell you, do I? I mean, next year, we're going to have it sung to us hundreds of times. It'll become one of those kind of golden favourites, one could say, as they sing it over and over again. Just the illusion of the right set of words that are well known enough, and you know. The voice from heaven declares that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist is taken into prison. And Jesus says that Jesus enters into his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, 15, declaring the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. It's the same message as John's message. It's now coming. But now we know who the king is. It is Jesus, the Son of God, my son. For that is what is said repeatedly about him. Let's look at it in Matthew's Gospel, just to see the point. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, 27. As Jesus... I'm going to do some quick flipping now for a few minutes. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Come across to chapter 12, verse 23. 12, 23. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed them so they all could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Chapter 15, verse 22. 15, 22. A Canaanite woman comes who's desperate about her child. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from the demon possession. Chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. As Jesus and the disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Chapter 21, verse Chapter 21, verse 9. Chapter 21, 9. As Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And later, verse 15. 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what the children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants that God, you have ordained to the praise of God?" The praise. Or chapter 22, verse 42. Chapter 22, 42. 22:42, very important little argument here. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "Oh, the Son of David," they replied. Got that one right, yep. He said to them, "How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply from that day on, and they did not ask him any more questions. See, it's a bit of a conundrum there at the end of the Bible, isn't it? The king will be the son of David. But a son calls his father Lord. A father doesn't call his son Lord. Yet David called his son Lord. The Son of David is going to be greater than David. How can the Son of David be greater than David? What kind of king and kingdom are we coming to here? But it is only as Jesus is crucified that they all saw him for who he was, the King of the Jews. Come to Matthew 27, all of you, because the next Bible flipping all happens within the one flip. Matthew 27. And notice how Jesus is acknowledged to be the King of the Jews at last. But nearly all in irony and hatred. 27, verse 17. "So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" Verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. Verse 29. "And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, and they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said." 37. "Above his head they placed a written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" 40. And saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." 42. "He saves others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." 43. "He trusts in God. Let him God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And 54, the one that's quite different. "When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" How much the pagan centurion understood, we'll never know, at least not till heaven anyway. Whether it's just one of those ironic things that he who didn't understand spoke the truth, when the people who should have understood rejected the truth. But it's only in chapter 27 that Jesus is really acknowledged by anybody other than the desperate for salvation as the King of the Jews. For you see him in his kingdom most when you see him in his cross. For it is by his crucifixion that he conquers. He doesn't conquer Rome by army and by power. He doesn't conquer them by economics. God's conquest in Jesus, God's establishment of his Son in his holy city, is in the crucifixion. For there he pays for the sin of the world. And there he comes to his kingly power. For there in chapter 27, verse 46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For there he takes upon himself the sin of the world, and taking that sin of the world upon himself, he pays the penalty for our sin, for he experiences the separation from God which leads to his death. And notice what happens to that great temple veil at his death, verse 51. 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And notice 52, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. It's a funny little phrase, isn't it? Funny little experience. But there in the death of Jesus, the resurrection commenced. There in the resurrection of Jesus, the new age started. For there in his crucifixion, the kingdom of God was established, like Jeremiah prophesied. For there we now have David's son sitting on the throne of God, and the dead rising, for forgiveness has been won. Their penalty is over. The payment has been made. The temple is now ripped open, and anybody can enter into the very presence of God. No longer were we under the condemnation of God's wrath in death because of our sin, but now we have free access to the very throne room of God and a race to new life. It's by the conquest of the resurrection, by this conquest, the resurrection is established. The new age comes. And so, under this conquest, I have 10 points on the resurrection. Not only does it improve your fine motor coordination in writing small, but it increases the profits of the students doing optometry later on. Are we ready? 10 points. 1. The resurrection did physically happen. It's not just a spiritual resurrection, it's a physical resurrection. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen by many people in many situations. Not just seen, but touched and handled, he sat down and ate with them. The resurrection physically happened too. But the resurrection was more than a resuscitation. For he rose not to die again. Lazarus was resuscitated, but Lazarus died again. Jesus was resuscitated, but resurrected to live forever. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, death could not hold him. Point 3. The resurrection is not a miraculous proof of the supernatural. The resurrection is not a miraculous proof of the supernatural. Luke 16:31. We have often used this way in apologetics and in arguments with people, demonstrating the existence of God and the divinity of Jesus by his resurrection, but it does not prove those things. And we shouldn't use it in that way. Because Jesus himself taught in the parable of the rich man and the poor man, then the rich man who was in torment called upon Abraham to send the poor man back because he had 5 brothers to warn them about what was coming. You remember Abraham's word? They have Moses and the prophets. No, no, says the rich man, but if someone would rise from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Do you think the people of God would have believed if Jesus had come down from the cross? Of course not. People who only believe because of miracles do not believe at all. Belief is having confidence in the word of God that is in the covenant. It's trust in the trustworthiness of God. It's not seeing a super whiz-bang party trick that will convince you. Some years ago, one of our friends in New College sat up all night discussing the resurrection with a Hindu friend. The Hindu didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and so they argued about the evidences back and forward all night, really. in the wee small hours of the morning, the Hindu friend said, "Yes, I see it, it's true, Jesus rose from the dead." To which our Christian friend said, "Great, then you'll become a Christian." And our Hindu friend said, "No, there are lots of people in India who have risen from the dead. Jesus is just another one now." It doesn't prove what you think it's going to prove. There is no miracle by which God is going to demonstrate himself like that. And the resurrection is not it. Luke 16:31 warns us not to do it. Four. But the resurrection proves the judgment day is commencing and it is to be found in Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. By this, God has given proof to all men. Given proof to what? The resurrection. How is he given proof? By the resurrection, by the raising of a man from the dead. That is, the Bible, if you have Moses and the prophets, is looking forward to a resurrection day. When you see the resurrection day happen, then you know the judgment has commenced. God gives evidence of the beginning of the judgment by raising the man from the dead. What an event proves depends upon the paradigm in which it occurs, depends upon the expectations, depends upon the teaching. What it proves is the coming of the judgment of God. Point five. The apostles preached the resurrection. You think, "Oh yeah, well, that's a fairly easy, I could write that one down, I know that, nothing unusual in that, Philip," but friends, it's very unusual to actually grasp hold of it. When you look through the book of Acts and you see them preaching evangelistically, the one message that they always mention is the resurrection. They don't always mention the death of Jesus, although you can't have a resurrection without a death. They do not mention he died for their sins very much in the book of Acts. They do not mention the miracles that he always does. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But the one thing they always mention is the resurrection. But it's more than that. They preach the resurrection so much that, well, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, when Paul is in Athens preaching, people think he's preaching foreign divinities, foreign gods, two of them, one called Jesus and the other called resurrection. Because he is so much on about the resurrection. They don't know what it's about, but it sounds like another god that goes along with Jesus. Or if you look at what the Apostle Peter preaches in chapter 5 of Acts, there is a strange phrase for our ears. We just sail past it fairly quickly. No, not 5, chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came out to Peter and John while they were speaking in the temple, speaking to the people, chapter 4, verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were not proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were not proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. There is a thing called the resurrection, and that is to be found in Jesus. If you do not know about the resurrection, you will not understand about Jesus' resurrection. If you haven't understood about Ezekiel chapter 37, that the day is coming when God is going to raise up his people out of the dead, when somebody rises up from the dead, you don't know what to make of it. But if you've got the prophets, if you've got the covenant of Israel's, then you would know Jesus is they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection. That is point six. Because the resurrection is the new age. The resurrection is the judgment of the world. That's what it's the end of the world is the resurrection. Luke chapter 14, verse 14. Let me show it to you. Strange teachings these, although they're as basic, but they're hardly in any of the books. You hardly hear people preaching on this. Luke 14, 14. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see how the resurrection is being spoken of? He's not talking about Jesus' resurrection there. He's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection when the righteous will be resurrected. That is when you will get your payment. Of course, that resurrection is Jesus' resurrection, but they haven't tumbled to that one yet. Or go back a few chapters to Luke chapter 11, verse 31. Luke 11, 30, 31. The crowd increased Jesus. Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." I think our generation's a wicked generation for much the same way. People want to have miracles. If they have miracles, they think they'll believe in God. If you have miracles and you believe in God because of miracles, you don't yet believe in God. What Jesus gives is the sign of Jonah, dead for 3 days and resurrected. That's the sign. "For as Jonah's was the sign of the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be the generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Notice the nature of the judgment. It's when those who are dead will rise up and condemn those who have sinned. Rising up at the judgment, because the resurrection is the judgment. Jesus prophesies it in John chapter 5. Come again there, John chapter 5. Come with me, John 5. Want to hear the rustle of papers? John 5. So important is the resurrection, so strange to our ears is it that we actually ran a mid-year conference on it once. We might do it again. 5:28. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself but him who sent me." See, Jesus talks about a coming day of resurrection. I'll tell you where you also get it is in chapter 11. Chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. He dies. Jesus knows he's sick, but he doesn't go to save him from death. He dies. Jesus then turns up, and Lazarus' sister Martha rouses on him in chapter 11, verse 17 or so. The 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus replied, said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now stop it, friends. Stop just there. Hang on. You know the story. She's a believer in the Old Testament. She's a believer. She's a godly woman. So she knows that in the resurrection, her godly brother Lazarus is going to rise again. And Jesus has just said to her, "He will rise again." She says, "Yeah, well, look what she says." Verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day, but why didn't you turn up in time to stop him dying?" is the implication. But notice the understanding she has. To say he will rise again will mean the last day. And what is Jesus' response in verse 25? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never..." Jesus is the last day. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the judgment of day, of the world. Jesus is the new creation. Jesus is the kingdom. Jesus is the king. And so he can see that in himself. Have you ever pondered, friends? You know, over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus tells them that he's going up to Jerusalem to die, and on the third day he'll rise again. And they all say, no, you mustn't do that. What, you mustn't die, you mustn't rise again? No, you mustn't die. Why don't they say, hang on, if he's going to rise again, it doesn't matter that he dies. I mean, in the third day, he's going to rise again. Okay, he's going away for a long weekend. Because he'll be back again on Sunday. He'll die on Friday, he'll be back on Sunday. And we will miss him for the long weekend. I mean, we'll have all had the post-Passover kind of sleep and the rest of it, and then he'll come back again. I mean, death is an awful thing, but he seems to be able to cope, but he's going to come back again. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Lazarus. He raised these other people. He knows how to get people back from death. He's now going to do it for himself. I mean, the widow of Nain's son looked all right. Lazarus looked all right. 4 days in the tomb, he was, and he stinketh, and yet he came out all right. Jesus is only going to be gone for 3 days. So he's going to demonstrate that what he can do to others, he can do for himself. That's what you and I would have heard. But they manifestly didn't hear it. They manifestly only heard him said, I'm going to die. They did not hear he's going to rise again on the third day. Why? Well, because the third day is the day of resurrection, even in the Old Testament. God restores on the third day in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The third day is the day when you do, that's when resurrections happen. And the rising from the grave is not coming back out of the tomb. The rising from the grave is the end of the world. So when he says, I'm going to rise on the third day, he's just saying, I'm going to heaven. Well, they don't want him to die. I mean, he's going to heaven is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't cross their minds that he's meaning that he's going to come back from the tomb, or that the resurrection is going to start 3 days after his death. That's why they don't hear what he's saying. That's why they protest so much about his death, because they don't understand that in his death comes the conquest by which the resurrection age commences. Point seven. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The first fruits is the bit that you get. I mean, when you first in the harvest day, the first day of harvest, you get the first thing that you have harvested and you offer it up to God as a thanksgiving for all the rest of the harvest that you're going to get, because the first bit you harvest is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming in. And so it's a thank offering to God. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. With him resurrected, you know the rest of the resurrection is about to happen, is about to come. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. For Jesus rises to be king. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to argue that in verses 23 to 28. But you see it also in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 36. But come with me to Acts 13, because this is important for our purposes in looking at the royal covenant. Acts 13, where the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch. Not the Antioch in Syria, but the Antioch in Pisidia. Acts chapter 13, he is in the synagogue. And he says from verse 26, following brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, because there's two groups in the synagogue, the Jews and the Gentiles, but they're God-fearing Gentiles, not enemies. It's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. See the covenantal language that's still there, isn't it? Their children. How has he fulfilled what was promised to the fathers? By raising Jesus, raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, surprise, surprise, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to see decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will never let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. It is in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection that he fulfills what is required to become the true son of David, the king, the Messiah, the ruler over all the peoples of the earth, the ruler of not just this world but of the world to come, not of this age but of the age to come, the ruler of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, as it is described in Colossians chapter 1. He rises up to be son of God and son of David. Come back to Acts 2 when you're at the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he's explaining what's happening with this pouring out of the Spirit. It's a fulfillment of the prophecies about David, he says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. And brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, verse 29, and was buried, and his tomb is here in this city. We know that David's decayed. Just go down and dig him up. You'll just see there's only bones left. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that the God the Son becomes the Son of God. Not just the Son of God, but the Son of God in power. The Son of God who pours out the Spirit upon the people of God to wash them clean, to come into their hearts, to move them to obey the law. The Son of God who establishes the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant of forgiveness, the new covenant where we know God as our Father because we have the Spirit of sonship in our hearts, leading us to call God Father. It is in the resurrection that Jesus is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah. Jesus rises to be King. Point nine, we are raised spiritually with him. We are raised spiritually with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. I won't read these ones. Ephesians 2, 1 to 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And 1 John, but I won't mention it to you, chapter 3. We are raised spiritually. Not we will be raised spiritually, but we have already been raised spiritually to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 when he challenges Nicodemus about the necessity for rebirth. You must be born again to come into the kingdom of heaven. You must be raised spiritually. You see, I was born dead in my sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But God in his mercy has raised us up with Christ to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's not that I will be raised in the life to come. I have already been raised now, spiritually raised. Point 10, when he appears, then our bodies will be raised and transformed in his likeness. You see, at the moment I am in this kind of schizoid state of my body is in this world and my spirit is in the world to come. I am already living in this world physically facing death, but spiritually, I have passed from death to life already. I have already been forgiven. I have already been judged. I have already been declared just in the presence of God. I have already been raised to new life. I am now sitting with God spiritually in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but I'm physically standing in Kurrajong, and you're sitting here in Kurrajong. And this is not the resurrection body. This is the old mortal one, wrinkling, bagging, sagging, balding. This one of death is still here. You see, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You see, we died in the death of Jesus. He paid my penalty by dying my death for me. I died then. My death certificate has already been signed. Physically, I am still alive here, but spiritually, I died with him. And spiritually, I rose with him. I was born again. I have been born again by the Spirit of God that he poured out, the King who is all power. But physically, I've still got a way to go. Physically, I am waiting this death. I am in what can be called the intermediate state now. I'm intermediate between my ultimate state of a resurrected body and my physical state of being dead in sin and trespasses. And so you find it in 1 John chapter 3, the first few verses there, don't you? You find it in Colossians 3. You find it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where we see that we are now have our citizenship, not in Australia, but our citizenship in heaven, and we are waiting for our Lord to come from there so that our lowly bodies will be changed into his glorious body. And so the conclusion that we have there at point six. Paul's gospel is of the King Jesus, the Davidic King Jesus, the Son of God who rules over the grave for all time and who reigns over all the nations and who has sent his Spirit into the world, his word to the ends of the world. For he doesn't just reign over Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, but over the ends of the world. How do we relate to this king? Is he your king? Or are you still part of the world that is in rebellion against him and against his father?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.